Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, which is really a word synonymous with Babylon, the land of Babylon, to the house of his God. The primary god of Babylon or Shinar was the god Marduk. Marduk, we'll find out more about him in messages to come. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And folks, that was done to be a physical picture that Marduk was indeed more powerful than Jehovah. This was an act of supreme arrogance on Nebuchadnezzar's part. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, so this would have been the head of his cabinet, his military cabinet, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them for a daily ration of the king's choice food. Don't get ration and choice mixed up. This was an abundant supply of the most healthy kinds of food that were available in the land. And from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years. And at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, remember Babylon took captive the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. The first wave of taking Judah captive was in 605 BC, 605 years before Jesus was born, for those of you who are newer to the Lord here. The final wave of captivity happened in 586, where there was a complete taking of God's people from the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. The Assyrians had already taken the northern kingdom captive for some time now. Judah was last to be taken captive. That happened in two waves, 605 and 586. Verse 6, now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. Certainly a king that would take articles from the temple and put them into the presence of his god, Marduk, would also be interested in taking names that were given to men for Jehovah purposes and to rename them for Mardukian principle purposes, if you will. This was an arrogant, dictatorial individual. He even gave them new names so that they would mirror his god's character and not their god's character. He thought through education and through renaming, changing their birth certificates, that he could change their character. But we'll find out he couldn't. And he changed their names to Belteshazzar, to Daniel, to Hanani, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up in his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials, Ashpenaz, that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor. God granted Daniel favor. Interesting word there. Comes from our Hebrew word hesed, which is mercy or loving kindness. God granted loving kindness to Daniel from Ashpenaz. And compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Ashpenaz, if he failed, would literally be beheaded in this culture. It was the king's way, or there was no way. So he was facing death if he honored Daniel's request. Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and some water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed by your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them, and in this matter he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So that, Jenny Craig, didn't work. They actually got a little larger. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Now that's what would set Daniel apart from his friends. That's what would give Daniel the office of prophet. Okay. Verse 18, then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, this was 3 years, the commander of the officials presented them before the king, Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued unto the first year of Cyrus the king. Now we journey back to verses 1 and 2. There's a sad story. This is a sad commentary about the people of God in this text. We start with the reality of where God's people were and why. But before we journey into where they were and why, I want to be very, very careful here that we set the overall theme for the book of Daniel. If you believe in taking notes, it would be appropriate for you to write down this theme. And if you're an audible learner, it would be good for you to memorize this theme. Because this is a theme that really umbrellas the whole book of Daniel. Okay. We'll have a specific purpose for chapter 1 in just a moment. The overall theme for the book of Daniel would simply be this: to encourage you, to encourage God's people by revealing God's program for them, both during and after the time of man or men ruling on earth. This whole book is to be set forth as an encouragement to God's people as God reveals His program for them during and after man's rule on this planet. That's the broad brush theme. The particular purpose for this morning's chapter is simply this: God's personal role for you is to be pursued in light of this overall plan that He has for mankind. Chapter 1 is the first step, and it deals with a group of young men, boys, some say, who were 13 to 15 years old when they were taken hostage in 605, in this first wave of captivity. While we highlight Daniel, who is the author of this book by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, personal agendas that God has for His people within His whole earthly program. That's amazing to think about, isn't it? Men held hostage. Men held hostage. Victimized by their own people. I mean, they're in bondage now because of the disobedience of God's people. And of those taken hostage, there's a very small part of that wave that's truly born again. So out of all the people that really could have looked at their circumstance and said, really, woe is me, look where I am, it could have been these boys. And out of all the group that was taken hostage or captive to Babylon, Shinar, these four were taken even more hostage and placed into the presence of the king's people for the purposes that we read. So really, the target is on their backs. But because they knew the word, and because they had committed their hearts to that word and God's purposes, they knew that there would be an individual plan that God had within His sovereign plan for their lives. And folks, it's no different for you, as we'll see, as the message continues. As we said earlier, verses 1 and 2 happened because God's long-suffering had run out on His people, and visible, spectacular judgment is the result. The Lord gave us Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel to write, to tell us of the darkness that God's people had allowed to invade their lives personally and then nationally. This did not happen overnight, folks. The nation of Israel had been declining for hundreds of years with only a few exceptions. And even those exceptions, like Josiah, the temporary revival under Josiah, do you remember that? Even that didn't last long because Josiah himself didn't understand how immature the people were that had experienced the revival. There were rays of light, rays of hope in Israel's history, but it was predominated primarily by idolatry and spiritual adultery. They left their God to pursue other gods. We even know from Israel's history that Jehoahaz lasted 3 months and was carted off to Egypt by Pharaoh. Jehoiakim, wicked king, took Jeremiah's scrolls and literally threw them away. Jehoiakim only lasted 3 months. 3 months. And God used Nebuchadnezzar and hauled him off to Babylon, where he spent 37 years in a dungeon. Jehoiakim, as we understand Israelite history, was the last legitimate Davidic king on earth until Jesus comes. This was it. Northern kingdom's gone. Southern kingdom is now carted away. And we have the last Davidic king. And you can compare that with Matthew chapter 1, which highlights the generation of God's people in Babylon. And Matthew chapter 1 reaffirms the reality that this indeed was the last Davidic king until the Lord Jesus would come. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute, total dictator and autocrat. Now, to not confuse you, I'm going to make a statement here that will end up being a blessing. Nebuchadnezzar, in his darkness, was more like Christ than even the paganized Israelite kings. You say, how is that? Folks, he was a complete dictator and autocrat. The Bible tells us in Old Testament prophecy that he even ruled over all of the animals in his kingdom. If you had a pet cat, it would have been registered with the king. You would have had to report to him how you fed that cat. Every living creature was registered with the king. He had complete and total control over all people. He was a man that had been set up by God as a tool of discipline of his unfaithful people. And it was complete totalitarianism. Ruthless, cold, harsh, but well administrated unto coldness and harshness and darkness. Nebuchadnezzar would have been the executive, legislative, and judicial branch of the government. Just like Jesus will be someday. A complete totalitarian, but gracious and loving and fair and just. The complete opposite of Nebuchadnezzar. So you see why I say Nebuchadnezzar is most like Jesus Christ, not in his character, but in the way he would rule, but not in the nature of who he was and how he would play out his rule. Jehoiakim was the last Davidic king on earth that we know, and he could not, because of his ungodliness, mirror King Jesus. So God gave human history a totalitarian who would mirror the exact opposite of who Jesus was. But to remind us, as this book will remind us, in the final chapters of this book, as we talk about the kingdom that Jesus will establish on earth, and he will rule from Zion as the totalitarian ruler, only with God-like character. And these dear men, as you, will play and are playing a role within that sovereign rulership of our God as we await the King's coming. Jeremiah said in his prophecy, you must surrender to Nebuchadnezzar because the Lord has sovereignly placed him over you at this time because of your disobedience. Ezekiel would have been a contemporary of Daniel, probably around his age. He prophesied during this time as well. And he said that the people were carried off to and told that they were carried off in his prophecy because of their own perversion of the temple, the desecration of the temple in their own worship. But my friends, there's no promise held out for the local church and its continued existence if it falls away from its first love either, right? I mean, the Lord Jesus told us that in the book of Revelation when he addressed Ephesus. And he says, you've done all these things appropriately except for one. You've left your first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord does put out candlesticks of the church, doesn't he? When they don't honor him and they won't obey him according to his word. There's nothing new under the sun. There can be great edifices, my friends, great church structures in our land and in our world. Their pulpits can be filled. Their pews can be filled. But God has long left that establishment, and it is no longer light in the midst of darkness because no longer honoring the coming King. Well, the Bible tells us here in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2 that he took some of the vessels of the house of God, and folks, later he took all of them when the temple was destroyed, when they came back for that second wave. And folks, to the Jewish mind, this would have been devastating. To the unbelieving Jewish mind, this would have been embittering. This would have made the unbelieving Jewish mind angry and bitter at God. How in the world could God allow this to happen? And Ezekiel's ministry was to teach the captives in Babylon that God used Nebuchadnezzar to do this because of their disobedience. And my friends, this is why Ezekiel was hated by God's people. For the Jew, no one could touch their temple. This just didn't happen. But when truth is forfeited by God's people over decades and centuries of time, God removes a divine influence and captivity of sorts overwhelms God's people as they become underwhelmed with God Himself. And the same happens today. God removes His influence broadly but remains faithful to the Christ-centered remnant to fulfill His purposes during this dispensation, during this economy of time that God's given to the local church to proclaim Christ. Jesus even reminded the Pharisees of that, didn't he? What did he say? See this temple? In 3 days, I'll destroy it. Right? this temple will be totally destroyed. And the disciples even, not just the Pharisees, they were shocked. And why did Jesus say that he would destroy the temple, or the temple would be destroyed? Whether he was prophesying of Titus, destruction of the temple in AD 70 or not is not to be discussed here. But there would be a future destruction and final destruction of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And he said, it's because it's no longer a house of prayer, but a den of what? A den of thieves. You don't misuse the household of faith for centuries of time without the Lord responding to that disobedience. Can I give you this principle as we continue by way of introduction before we conclude rapidly this morning with three simple truths from the life of Daniel and his friends in chapter 1? Our God is not unconditionally committed to a visible program on earth if His people do not remain faithful to Him. Our God is not unconditionally committed to a visible program on earth if His people do not remain faithful to Him. He is interested in a continued relationship He has with His people on a day-by-day basis. What a wonderful opportunity He's given us to relate with Him in Jesus, right? I mean, we don't have a God that is to be, we're to be afraid of. We stand in fear of Him. But we're brought into relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, who has appeased God's wrath. He has satisfied God's wrath against us in Himself by taking all of God's wrath on Himself at the cross. So the Jews were horrified by what God would do to their temple. The first wave is here, the captivity's begun, and the Lord gives us now the story of faithful people in the midst of all of this affliction. And we learn from these dear men many spiritual truths. How horrified would even Daniel and his friends be? Would you go hold your finger in Daniel 1 and go back to Psalm 137 real quickly? Psalm 137 is a psalm that portrays, clarifies, identifies, tells of, shares with the emotion of faithful people as they had watched their temple be destroyed as they're hauled off to captivity. Here they are in Babylon, already in captivity. And the psalmist writes, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we what? We wept. Faithful people weep. Faithful people weep. When we remembered Zion, this will tell you how faithful they were to the Jewish religion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. See, you're here in captivity. Now sing to us how powerful your God really is. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my what? My chief joy. To the unfaithful Jew, the chief joy would have been a physical, temporary temple. To the faithful remnant of Israel, their chief joy would have been the God of that temple. To those who honor just the physical, to those who honor just the liturgical, to those who honor the regiment and the religion, there's no Christ there. Spiritual decay happens then. But for Daniel and his friends, Zion was their chief joy, because Christ was their chief joy. And we'll see that. And the character that's lived out in their circumstance is only the fruit of Christ overflowing in someone's life. So, the book of Daniel, along with Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and so forth, all these exilic and post-exilic prophets, this proves to be a great time of God communicating to His people under a legitimate Davidic king that's still alive, but in a dungeon. And God's still pleased to speak to His people. And that certainly is His mercy. But what do we learn from Daniel and his friends? I'm going to give you three simple principles this morning. First of all, in verses 3 through 7, we honor God in our situation. We honor God in our particular situation, our personal environment. This is what they did. How could they do this? Later on in chapter 9 and also in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Daniel is noted along with his friends as being young men who remembered the law and who loved prophecy. They loved to hear words of God. Ultimately, how do we honor God in our situation is when we're tied to His Word. As students of His Word, those who not just know doctrine, but are able to practically live doctrine in their situation, in their circumstance. No servant of the Lord will function well for God without making biblical decisions in their lives. Teenagers, most theologians believe that Daniel and his friends were about 13 years old at this time. Now, as you listen well this morning, I want you to investigate your own heart to see if this character is within you. Often Daniel is lifted and his friends as heroes of the faith. But my friends, there was nothing heroic about their lives. Anything that happens in this book, and really Daniel's known as one of six portions of Scripture where more miracles are mentioned in it than any part of the other part of the Bible. There's a lot of miraculous things going on in this book, friends. Supernatural acts of God's. God's hand was indeed upon Daniel. But that was God's sovereign choice. Daniel was just a simple guy who clung to God's Word. And young people, older people, that's still his desire today. For God to use simple people who cling to His Word in supernatural ways. And as you live that way, you'll see God's hand upon you in very particular ways unto His glory, which is always unto His Son. So kids, young people, and older kids alike, don't ever underestimate when you're before the Lord and you open the book. This book of the law shall not depart out of my mouth. I will meditate therein day and night, and then I will know spiritual success. So in our world that's really fast-paced and really sensational and quite amazing, there's nothing more amazing than you sitting down and relating with your personal God on a daily basis. And then you'll see God work. He knew the prophecy of his contemporaries Ezekiel and Jeremiah, as we stated. He was well familiar with the law of Moses, as we'll see throughout this book. But we will never know the price that God would have us pay in service to our King, unless we're in love with His book, as we relate to our personal Lord and Savior. We'll see courage in this book. We'll see discipline in this book. We'll see quality of every kind in this book demonstrated by this man. But it's all the result of a relationship with the book. So anything that's done in Daniel's life could never be blamed on Daniel, but only on God. Consider the facts of the situation. Here's Ashpenaz, who's been selected by this dictator to diligently follow through with the dictator's commands. else he'd lose his head. And he brings these youths together in their early teens. And from what we understand in the context, these teens were part of Israel's royalty. Why was royalty at 13 taken hostage? Very calculated move by Nebuchadnezzar. If you take royalty hostage as youths, you can use that for your own purposes. You could train these boys to become men who could be liaisons between Nebuchadnezzar and Israelite leaders. You could actually thwart a mutiny or taking over of the kingdom. While you're doing that, you are putting constantly on C-SPAN of Babylon these men to remind the Israelites, see, these men who did have names related to God have now been renamed by us, and they're under our control, complete control for 3 years. They're learning every bit of evolution. They're learning every bit of paganism. They're learning every bit of Akkadian pluralism and language. They're learning it all. See? See how powerful my God is over Jehovah? 36 months. 36 months. No time in that exam studying schedule to open the law. So you better know it up here. You better know it right here through oral tradition. You better delight in the law of God in your heart as you're getting absolutely flooded with paganism 24/7, 365 for 3 years as a 13 to 16 year old. How in the world, if we did that today, we would say surely that kid would lose his salvation and live his life for the devil. Wouldn't we? Oh my goodness, you put a kid in that environment, surely he's going to turn out to be a dark tool of Satan himself. What in the world is powerful enough for a kid to exist in that environment and not become ungodly? John 17:17. Lord, Jesus prayed for you. Lord, sanctify them by thy truth, because thy word is truth. Only truth can keep a heart pure in a pagan environment. Right? Only truth. So parents, you better have a discipleship book open on your kitchen table. You better have a Bible book open for your kids. Dads, you better be leading the family in prayer and directing them to the scriptures. Moms, you ought to be behind dads doing that. It all depends on your personal relationship with the book. Because teenagers will be adults someday. And we would say we could never survive in a pagan environment as teenagers, so we've got to give them only a Christian bubble to grow up in so that they can be Christian adults someday. Folks, we appreciate a Christian bubble somewhat, but never in New Testament church history was there ever a safe place for a Christian to live. They had themselves, their God, their relationship with Christ, their Bible, and their environment. Boom! Here it is. That's all they had. That's all they needed. That's all they needed, right? So how important, parents, children, young people, young marrieds, how important it is for you to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's very important as we prepare to find out what purpose God has for in His overall sovereign plan. These men were of no defect. As you looked at them, you couldn't find a scar on their body. They were good looking. I'm not sure what that meant, but I don't think they would have been applying for the Biggest Loser. The Biggest Loser? Right. They wouldn't have been on that program. They would have probably been maybe a trainer. Right? They were good looking. They were intelligent. These would have been men who were gifted by God with a talent of I would have not been picked for this group. Just by that qualification alone, I could definitely say, so I say an art of that. They were understanding and they were knowledgeable. They were to serve in the king's court, learning the language and the culture. They were commanded to eat the king's food, drink the king's wine, undergo rigorous education, for the majority of their day. We're not talking 8 to 3 or 9 to 4. We're talking about being baptized in this pre-dawn to post-sunset. Bathed in this for 3 years so that they could be prepared to enter the king's service. So they were honoring God in their situation, and that was their situation, and they could only honor God in their situation as they knew His word. Secondly, this morning, we're not only to honor God in our situations the same way, but we are to honor God with our determination. Not just our situation, but our determination. What determines our direction? Our relationship with God's word, right? There was only verse 8. Remember that? But Daniel made up in his mind that he would not defile himself. What brought him to that conclusion? His relationship with God's word. This was a 13-year-old boy. A 13-year-old boy who had enough conviction to be able to say, I'm not doing that. Where's mom and dad? We don't know. Where's aunt and uncle? I don't know. Where's brother and sister? I don't know. They weren't with them, I'll tell you that. So this is like your child being kidnapped out of his bed at night because someone has identity thefted your family because you're some part of royalty, and you wake up on a Saturday morning, you go in to wake them up, and they're gone. Gone. What do you do? Snatched away, hostage. You find out later where they're at, that they're alive and that they're well, and your next fear is, oh my. Oh my. Are they going to stay alive? And what in the world are they doing to them while they're there? Just please don't harm my kid. Right? You've all seen those cries on television of a parent whose child's been kidnapped. If you're out there and you've taken my kid, please don't hurt them. Please bring them back. We'll give you anything you possibly want. Just please bring them back. Don't hurt them. Well, they find out they're not being hurt. Matter of fact, they're being pretty well fed. Right? They get on the news and they actually look healthy. And they actually look happy. Well, then what's your emotion? What did I do? Was it that bad here? And then you start to think, spiritually speaking, how in the world are they surviving there? I'm not there to teach them the law. I'm not there to go over with them the prophets. How in the world are they surviving? And not only surviving, excelling. Teenagers excelling. Go figure. How often do we see that today? Folks, today's no different than it was in Israel's time. The majority of teens were not excelling because they didn't have a personal relationship with God. They didn't have a vibrant relationship with the Word. And so teenagers will fall like flies or the front line of a military regiment in the Revolutionary War as they're picked off at random. Boom, they're gone. Why? There's no organic relationship with this book. But not these men. These were teenage, determined dudes. Unpersuadable. Unpersuadable. And they were in the White House getting their education. Interesting. Determination. We know that temptation is overcome by those who hold fast to the Word of God. And God's people who know the Word put it to practice in their situation. In their situation. We think of all the things that would have been alluring to these young men. We're not told that they were not classed or schooled with attractive women. I've never known it. Well, I can't say that. Usually 13-year-old boys usually have their eyes open to attractive females. Usually it's natural, right? I did when I was 13. So think about it. I'm away from my parents and I'm sitting next to this elite, well, groomed, attractive, intelligent girl from this really rich family in the kingdom of Babylon. You think there would have been any temptation going on there for that 13-year-old guy and his friends? Oh, come on. And what did food represent in these ancient cultures? People related around food. So here's the king's meat. You don't have a relationship with the king and his court unless you eat his food. And they couldn't do it. And because God had given him favor, mercy, loving kindness with Ashpenaz, he was able to remove himself from that. Why? Because the king's food would have been dedicated to the king's God. And to eat that king's food would have said, I want to relate to Marduk and I want to worship Nebuchadnezzar, because Marduk and Nebuchadnezzar would have been equal in divine position. To eat that food would have said, I bow my knee to the God of Babylon. And they would have been going against Mosaic dietary laws. And he says, I'm not going to do this. So what does that tell us about how God cares for his people in seemingly unchanging detrimental circumstances when they honor him? Tells us a lot, doesn't it? As you know God's word, there are some things that you can be firm on. But he said, Pastor Tim, they let him change their names. Daniel means God is my judge. Hanani means the grace of Jehovah. Mishael means who is like God. And Azariah means Jehovah helps. And what did they do? They changed their names. You say, Daniel allowed them to change their names. You know what? No, he didn't. He couldn't help that. He can help what goes into his mouth, but he can't help what goes on at the courthouse by king's edict. And though they were given names, if you study the language of this time, they were all given names that diametrically replaced Jehovah in their name. They were given names of the polytheistic environment of that time. Two of them, some theologians say, with a takeoff of Marduk's name himself. So, they were identity thefted, but it didn't change their character. All kinds of temptation around them, but they stayed firm. Why? Because their parents gave them some rules? No. Let me tell you what their parents gave them. Their parents gave them names on purpose. And parents back at that time who loved God gave kids their names so that their kids would also love God. These boys were raised by parents who were part of the remnant of Israel who knew Christ to relate to Christ. They were raised to relate to Christ. They were raised to love Christ more than their own parents and to fear God more than the regime of their homes. And these boys now at 13 were standing tall for God because they related with God. You say they asked for vegetables. Well, folks, that's all there was to ask for. This was not a vegetable or a vegetarian convention. This was not the first biblical illustration of a vegetarian convention. This is no edict that all of us should go out and eat vegetables. As a matter of fact, anyone who makes a religion about eating vegetables or makes eating vegetables religious is not right. This is all they had. And God used their wisdom to keep them healthy. Verse 9 says God granted favor because of their integrity. So kids, when you're on that baseball bench and you're on that football sideline, you're on that soccer sideline, and you're getting a speech from a coach with who has a foul mouth, and you have kids telling dirty jokes all the time on the bench, and you live for 7 innings, 9 innings, 2 halves, 4 quarters, in a completely dark environment, what keeps you from becoming like them? It's your personal walk with God. It's not going to be me. It's not going to be anyone here. We may be the icing on the cake, but we're not the cake. We're probably not very good tasting icing from time to time either. You got to be in the book. You. Guys, what's going to make you a good person to date? Girls, don't date a guy who doesn't have a relationship with the book. Guys, don't date a girl who doesn't have a relationship with the book. Why? Because the consequences are devastating. They're terminal, really. I had a little heart for youth. My youth pastor days are coming back here a little bit. But it really goes for all of us, doesn't it? So we certainly are honoring God in our situation. We're honoring God with our determination. And we're honoring God with our satisfaction. And we close here in very rapid fashion. We honor God with what we're satisfied with. You say, Pastor Tim, how in the world can we honor God with what we're satisfied with? Doesn't that sound awfully selfish? Let me tell you what godly kids are not enamored by. They're not enamored by the big church who has real polished worship. They're not enamored by the big church who has synthetic joy. Right? They're not enamored by any of those things. They're enamored by this book and what God can do as an individual through their relationship with this book to use them for Him, His purposes in light of their big scheme. We live in a world of young people that are enamored by everything westernized and nothing centralized on this book. So what do God-centered, Word-centered young people and Christians become enamored with? They become satisfied with what God does as a result of their determination. As a result of their focus on His Word. We're going to find out later that yes, again, that Daniel in chapter 2 is a brilliant guy. 10 years later, fellow exile Ezekiel said of the king of Tyre, in Ezekiel 28, he said, the king of Tyre, you even think yourself to be wiser than Daniel. So Daniel was known for some time as a very smart and wise guy. Who gave him the exaltation? 1 Peter 5, humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and He will exalt you in due time. We live in a land of self-exaltation. We live in a church, generally in America, of self-promotion. But what we need is personal people relating with God through His Word and allowing God to exalt them in time. Daniel and his friends were helped of God. These were folks, as faithful remnant Jews would have done, they would have bowed toward Zion 3 times a day, morning, lunch, and evening, and they would have bowed and they would have prayed. They would have remained loyal, and we'll find out later that that's the case again. These were loyal people, these spiritually loyal, they were brilliant people. Prayer was a vital part of how they related to God. Wisdom and intelligence and spiritual fame and maturity are all the bedfellows of prayer and devotion to God. My friends, it says here at the last part of verse 21, and Daniel continued unto the first year of Cyrus the king. You know what that meant? That meant he outlived Nebuchadnezzar and 5 more kings. For 42 years until Cyrus came on, and the Bible does not tell us that he died when Cyrus came on the throne. What satisfied Daniel? Spiritual fame. I didn't say fame. Spiritual fame, discernment, knowledge, understanding are all the bedfellows of what? Prayer. And personal devotion to God. So really, Daniel, by the time Cyrus came along, if you do the math of all the beginnings of the captivity to Cyrus and so forth, at the end of his ministry, somewhere around 80 years old, so he's got 80 years of living in complete and total paganism while he honored God. Wouldn't that be the cry for any of our lives? To live in complete and total paganism, honoring God. That tells you how powerful God's Word is. Because only a relationship with Christ and God's Word can do that. That's why Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 could cry at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight, I've run the course, I've run a good run. But what does he say? Bring to me the what? No one's with me, I'm all alone, I'm in prison, and bring to me what? The scrolls. Bring to me the books. He even knew at the end of his life in imprisonment that there was only one way to succeed. And that was a relationship with God through His Word. You see, folks, and I close, Daniel and Paul were not drifters. Drifters don't serve God. Servants don't drift. They swim upstream. Because they have the spiritual energy to do it. They swim upstream against the culture. They're countercultural people. And folks, if you were to go back in time and visit Babylon, you would not see Daniel and his friends riding in a bulletproof motorcade, protected by Nebuchadnezzar. These guys were simply enabled by God's grace to function where they were until they saw Christ. We'll find out as this book unfolds that this book is to encourage God's people by revealing God's program for them both during and after the time of men's ruling on earth. And within that purpose or that theme, we will know God's personal role for our lives in light of His overall plan for mankind. And every member, every faithful saint, unto that cause. Let's pray together.